So over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the millennium. After Armageddon, Jesus will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. The 1,000-year time frame is mentioned in Revelation 20 some 6 times. And so he will come and he will reign for 1,000 years. We talked about some of the characteristics of the millennium, that it would be a time of peace and prosperity, health and longevity of life, safety and holiness, joy and worship. We also talked about the saints reigning with Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years during the kingdom age or the millennium. And then last week we talked about the different views of the millennium, 3 different views, one of them amillennialism, which is a belief that there is no millennium, that Jesus will simply return. There will be a judgment, and then he will usher in eternity. We talked about postmillennialism, and by the way, amillennialism came around the 3rd or 4th century AD and has been, throughout church history, a very strong viewpoint on the return of Jesus, if you will. They look at it more of an allegorical way and don't see a literal kingdom age on the earth, but just his return, as I mentioned, judgment, and then ushering in eternity. Postmillennialism, I think it was about the 17th or 18th century where that really took up steam, and that was the idea not of a literal 1,000 years, but a long period of time where Jesus would be reigning through the church. And the church, through their efforts driven by the Lord, would bring in a golden age, a Christianizing of the world. And then at the end of this golden age, Jesus would return, hence the term post-millennialism. So the millennium, just a long period of time where Christ is reigning through the church and the world is getting a lot better. And I think part of the reasoning behind it was what was happening with man at that time, with the advances in technology and so forth, and man was just seeming to evolve to such a great state. But World War I and World War II dealt it a blow that really weakened that position. It has had a kind of a resurgence recently in dominion theology, as we talked about last week a little bit, where there's this push again to get this culture changed. And I'm all for making an impact on our culture, as I shared last week, but I firmly believe there is going to be no true peace until the Prince of Peace returns to this earth physically and rules and reigns. And so with postmillennialism, it's actually fairly similar to amillennialism in that at the close of that period, Jesus will return, there'll be a judgment, and then on into eternity. And then premillennialism is what we've been talking about through this whole series, and that's where Jesus will return and set up his kingdom on the earth and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Hence, he will come back pre or before the 1,000-year reign. And so we've been talking about the church age. We've talked about the rapture and then the 7-year tribulation period. Then the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign is what we've been in. And as we come to our topic tonight, we're going to be talking about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And then next week, we are getting close to coming to the end of this series where we'll talk about eternity. One of the things that we mentioned as we were closing out last week is why the millennium, and 3 things that we talked about. 1, to reward the faithful. 2, to finish God's plan. And 3, to fulfill the promises of God. And we talk about the rewards, the bema seat. We talked about be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities, and seeing that realized during the kingdom age makes sense. Finishing off of God's plan, we talked about how God started with a beautiful paradise and placed Adam and Eve there, and then through Satan's deception, man made a poor choice, and the whole thing has been a fall ever since. And so we've been living in a world that's been cursed by sin, and so the millennium gives it an opportunity to really be realized, I guess you would say, of what that initial model looked like, Eden-like conditions again, peace, prosperity upon the earth. And in reality, what I think that can just segue right into is the fulfillment of God's promises to God's people. the covenant with Abraham and David and the land covenant and the new covenant even, where God made that with Israel and with Judah, that they would have a relationship with him based on, in reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in him. And that is going to be realized during the millennium, where Israel turns to God and where they're in their land again, and the Son of David sits upon the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem, and reigns over the earth. And so at the end of the millennium, which is what we want to talk about tonight, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, that's where we're going to be primarily. At the end of this 1,000 years of a world with Jesus literally on the planet and ruling and reigning, and the saints of God in their glorified bodies ruling and reigning with him. Can you imagine that? Can you picture that a little bit, what that must be like? It's one of those too good to be true, but it will be true. And it'll be a wonderful time, a glorious place to live at that time. And yet at the end of it, we see that Satan is released. And that's what we're going to talk about first of all, is Satan's rebellion and his demise. So we're going to read Revelation 20, verses 7 and on into verse 11. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." So we're going to be talking about Satan's final rebellion. We're going to be talking about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and we're going to be talking about the great white throne judgment tonight, all of them seen here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I know a big question that comes into our mind is, why would Satan be released at the end of this 1,000 years? As we read in the beginning of Revelation 20, that he was thrown into the abyss, chained there, and was held there for this 1,000-year time period. And I think the idea is he's not out tempting people in the world to do the horrendous things that we see happening today. And so you don't have that evil influence throughout the world in that spiritual realm that is happening all around us. That is held in check for this 1,000-year period. And again, the question is, why would he be released at the end of the time? And there's just speculation as to why this might be. But one of the reasons might be to try those who have been born during the time of the millennium. The people who are going to live on the earth during that time period are going to be those who became believers during the tribulation and are still alive at the end of the tribulation. When Jesus returns, those will be the ones that will inhabit the earth. Remember the judgment of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. When Jesus returns, those who were not believers will be cast into eternal punishment at that time, and those who are believers will inherit the kingdom. They'll be the human beings on the earth. And the longevity of life will be there, as we were reading in the book of Isaiah. And these will have children, and they will live a really long time, and they will have children and children and more children. And Jesus will be reigning on the earth during that time, and there will be no Satan or demons to demonically influence people. And so they'll be living in a world with all of the blessings of Jesus reigning during this time. There won't be any opportunity really to do the wrong thing, because Jesus is going to rule with the rod of iron. There's not going to be these lengthy, court battles that go forth. There's not going to be people on death row for 10 or 15 years. It's going to be dealt with immediately. It's going to be the kind of world it is, and there won't be the temptation to do those wrong things. But the reality is, as we see from this passage, there's going to be a lot of people who follow Satan in that rebellion as the sand of the sea, it says. And it's hard for us to fathom that, I think. But the reality is people have a choice to make, just like you and I have had a choice to make whether we want to follow Jesus or not. And so maybe one of the reasons for Satan being loosed is to give them a choice. They have a choice to rebel or a choice to stay faithful to God. And unfortunately, many of them rebel. Another reason, and maybe the primary reason, is to simply show that the problem is not in our environment, the reason that we do bad things. It's not because I was raised by really bad parents, and so I came from a dysfunctional home, and that's why I'm as messed up as I am. During the millennium, there's not going to be any of that. It's going to show that the real problem is in the human heart. It's the fact that with the fall of man, we have a sin nature. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the idea is it's incurably wicked. Now, granted, through Jesus Christ, we have a new start and we do have a new birth. But the reality as well is that the sin nature is still present with us. I mean, it is. It doesn't have dominion over us, but it is present with us. And every single one of us know that because of what we see going on inside. And so the real problem is that it's not our environment. And so let me read what Mark Hitchcock had to say concerning this. In spite of these perfect conditions, a host of people born and raised during the millennium will still reject the Lord. Only believers will survive the tribulation to enter the kingdom, and they will all know the Lord and trust in him. But they will have children during the millennium, and many of those children will not repent and believe in Christ as their Savior. They may outwardly conform to avoid judgment, but inwardly they will harbor a rebellious heart against the King of Kings. This situation seems unbelievable, but it is true, as we read in our passage. And so when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. And that's simply what Satan does. That's his character. He is a liar. Jesus, in a confrontation, I guess you might say, with the Jewish people, he said to them in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And if you remember way back in the beginning, he deceived Eve by the lie, by saying, you will not surely die. And when God questioned Eve, her response was, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so he goes and he does what he does. He's loosed and he goes out. And as it says here, he deceives the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So all over the earth is the idea. And then it says Gog and Magog to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, this has created some interpretation issues, because if you remember the battle of Gog and Magog, that's written about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about Gog and Magog and also Persia. So we're talking about, in locating the areas, we're talking about Russia and Iran and then Northern Africa, Muslim nations today gathering together against Israel. And so some people have looked at this and go, well, maybe Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about a battle that takes place at the end of the millennium. Whereas other people interpret it, and the way we looked at it, was that it's going to take place before the millennium. It's going to take place maybe even before the tribulation, maybe even before the rapture. And that wouldn't be too hard to fathom in our day, would it? That Russia and Iran and Muslim nations would attack Israel. The key challenge is with the phrase Gog and Magog, because that's who it is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so you can see with the similarities why people would be uncertain as far as the correct interpretation with this. Now, some of the similarities are there are a lot of people that come. In Ezekiel 38, verses 6 and 15, it says, many people are coming with you. And here in the passage that we read that the people are like the sand of the sea. So there's going to be a lot of people that are coming. And also, both of them end in a similar way. In Ezekiel 39, verses 3 through 6, we find that God is the one who ends the battle against Jerusalem. And it does speak about fire at that point, too, coming from God. And here in Revelation 20, verse 9, same idea. It's fire that comes down from heaven and devours those who come against the beloved city, which, by the way, is a reference to Jerusalem. As they come from the earth and encompass the saints and so forth, and that might be referring to believers at that time. It might be referring to Israel, who's there in the promised land at that time. It might be referring to you and me, who are going to be in our glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ. I mean, it's an all-out war against Jesus and his people. So those are some of the similarities, and you probably can see why some would wonder, hey, that seems to point directly to this. But let me tell you some of the differences why a number of people, and I'm going to say most people, would say that these are two completely different events. Let me give you the differences between them and why perhaps it's worded the way it is. One of them is the chronology that we see both in the book of Ezekiel and also the book of Revelation. In Ezekiel chapters 33, beginning from chapter 33 all the way through chapter 39, which would include the Magog invasion, it's talking about the restoration of Israel. It's God bringing them back to himself, back into the land. And then as you move on with that, you see what's going to take place beyond that. The millennial temple in Ezekiel 40, the animal sacrifice is going to take place as well. And we talked about that before. And also the division of the land. Whereas here in Revelation, the battle is happening after Israel is in the land, and God isn't drawing Israel to himself. They've already been brought to God, and they're faithful for 1,000 years. And then this battle takes place. So in Ezekiel, from a chronological standpoint, the battle's happening before chapter 40, the millennial temple and so forth, before the millennium. And here in Revelation, chapter 19, you have the second coming of Jesus. You have Satan bound. You have the 1,000-year reign. And then you have Satan loose. You clearly have it chronologically at the end of the book of Revelation. Also in the book of Ezekiel, at the end of that battle, it says that it takes 7 months to bury the dead. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if here at this point in Revelation, the wicked dead are resurrected to be at the great white throne judgment. You know, there's not a good spot to fit those 7 months in. They're devoured, no more heaven and earth, and the great white throne judgment. So it does make that part a challenge. Also, in verse 9 of chapter 20 of Revelation, it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And I don't know, you get the picture that they're incinerated. So where are the bodies to bury anyway during that time period? Revelation follows with the great white throne and the eternal state, whereas Ezekiel, if you remember, mentions taking the weapons of war and using them for fuel for 7 years. And so that becomes really hard to fit in if this is the same battle. Does that make sense? Because the flow of this is that you have this rebellion quenched, and then you have the great white throne judgment. And so there's not room for the 7 years because the heavens and the earth are going to be gone at that point. Anyway, also the who and the where. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, the invasion is from Russia, Iran, and the Muslim nations invading from the north, where Revelation, if you notice, it's a broad coalition. It mentions in verse 8 that he's going out to deceive the nations that are coming from the four corners of the earth. As far as the when, Ezekiel, again, just after Israel is reborn as a nation, and with Revelation after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And perhaps the purpose, Ezekiel, God uses that event to draw Israel to himself. There's the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones where Israel is out of the picture, and then they come back to life, and God puts a new spirit within them, and the battle takes forth, and God is known as the God of Israel. And again, here in Revelation, they've been God's people for 1,000 years and faithful to him during the millennial reign. So the question comes up then, if that's clear, because there are enough differences, they definitely outweigh the similarities for the other interpretation. The question would be, then why the names Gog and Magog? And the answer to that, the possible answer to that, is it being used as a metaphor. Just as Russia and Iran and the other nations came against God's people, thinking they could wipe out God's people, and God's the one who stepped in and wiped them out, so Satan and the nations of the world are going to go up and they're going to wipe out God's people, and God comes in and he wipes them out. So it might just be a figure of speech, like people use the Waterloo, you know, when they're talking about a great defeat, like Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, Belgium. So the armies here come in the same spirit of antagonism against God that is found in Ezekiel 38. So there's a possible explanation on this passage that creates a couple of different interpretations. It says in verse 10 that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier at the second coming of Christ, and they're still there in the lake of fire, which would speak against annihilation. In other words, they didn't burn up and they're no more. They're still there in torment. And the end of verse 10 goes on to say, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the lake of fire is not an incinerator that totally dissolves people who are thrown there. It is a place of judgment forever, of torment forever. That's the clear reading of what the Bible has to say about that. Now, before we talk about that, that'll come up a little bit later, let's talk about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. In verse 11, it says, after this rebellion is stopped and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, meaning no place was found for the earth and the heaven. Jump down to chapter 21, and it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So there's clearly the destruction of the heavens and the earth. And it seems, just by the reading of this, that it happens at the end of the millennium as the white throne judgment is starting. Now, where exactly you put that place then is hard to see, because you have got everything we can see gone and a great white throne. But then in chapter 21, you clearly see that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, because the former have passed away, and in this new heaven and new earth, there's no sea. So obviously, it's going to be a lot different than it is now, because the majority of our planet is covered by water, and it's not going to be that way with the new earth. And so the destruction of the heavens and the earth are seen here in chapter 20. Also, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So it's not going to be a flood of water like it was in the days of Noah, but it's going to be just an obliteration of the earth and the heavens as well. And the earth is big, but the heavens are a lot bigger than the earth is. And so this is just beyond comprehension, I think, really, for most of us as we read this. But this is what it's showing, is that it is going to, well, when you think about it, it's winding down anyway, isn't it? Our whole solar system is winding down. And so if we're going to have eternity with a new heaven and a new earth, we need to get rid of the old, so to speak. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So that's not just a figure of speech. They're literally going to be destroyed and they will be gone. But his words, and that's the power of that verse, his words will by no means pass away. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, some believe, and I think this is kind of a minor point, that there will be a renovation of the heavens and the earth. In other words, there are some people that believe that the heavens and the earth will just be rather than completely destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth, that they'll be kind of fixed up really nicely and that will be heaven. That's probably a very poor way to put that, but that's the idea. However, those, and it seems like the majority are in favor with a new heaven and a new earth, feel like the plain reading of the text is the destruction of this present system and the creation of a brand new system, okay? So that brings us then to this great white throne. White probably speaking of purity, and great because this is the final judgment and this is God who is seated upon the throne. It says here, "I saw a great white throne," in verse 11, "and him who sat on it. Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is the final judgment. We've read about other judgments up to this point. We talked about the Bema seat of Christ, which is the judgment seat of Christ, which is where believers will go. That's where you and I will be. When we pass from this life, when the rapture of the church takes place and we're up in heaven, we're going to stand before him and we're going to give an account of what we've done in the body while on this earth, whether good or bad. And that does put the fear of God in us. I know, and that's not a bad thing to have the fear of God in us, but it's a time where we will be rewarded or we will suffer loss of reward or a combination of the two of them. And we talked about the rewards possibly being seen during the time of the millennium, be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities, and so forth. And who's to say on into the eternal state. And so it's a great motivator just to be true to the Lord and to live uprightly before him. It's not about how much you do. It's about being faithful. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's simply it. And I think that's really what we're all trying to do, is to be faithful before the Lord. Lord, help me to live my life for you and to make this short period of time that I have to really count. And we do. We fight against the lusts of the flesh, that we might walk in the Spirit and do what he's designed for us to do. When you think about it, it just makes sense. There's going to be an accounting that's going to take place. Sin is not the issue at that point. Sin for the believer was dealt with at Calvary, so it's not an issue of whether you get to go to heaven or not. It's totally an issue of accountability and what's going to take place in the kingdom and most likely beyond. We also talked about the judgment of the nations at the second coming, the sheep and the goats. When Jesus returns, puts an end to the battle of Armageddon, but there's going to be a lot of people still alive at that time, both believers and unbelievers. And I believe, when I say believers, that is people who become believers after the rapture of the church. And they've lived, they've made it through the tribulation and Armageddon and all of that, and they're there. And they're the sheep. And those who were unbelievers will be alive when Jesus returns. They're the goats. And Jesus is going to separate them, and the goats are going to go into everlasting punishment, and the sheep will enter into the kingdom. So the kingdom is going to start with believers on the earth. That's the wonderful thing about it. But again, they will have children. They will have made their decision. They'll made their decision for Jesus, and they will have children, and they will have children, and that becomes the millennium. And I think the source, the pool for this great rebellion at the end of time, at the end of the millennium. So there's the Bema for believers. There's the judgment of the nations when Jesus returns. And then there's the great white throne judgment that we see here. And my understanding, and it seems to be the popular opinion, is that this judgment is for unbelievers. This is where the unbelieving dead that have ever lived will be brought back to life, resurrected, and stand before Jesus for really a time of sentencing, is really what it amounts to. So notice again in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Now, as we look at some of the scriptures, it says in John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." 2 Timothy 4:1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And it just quite possibly will be Jesus upon the throne at the great white throne judgment. I mean, when you think about it anyway, the triune God, I mean, we're talking one God anyway, and it is God who is upon the throne. In Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days who is seated upon the throne. You have the Son of Man, remember, coming to the Ancient of Days, the Son to the Father. And so, God is going to be upon the throne during that time of the final judgment. In verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books," plural, "books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So the books, plural, were opened. And the purpose of them being opened is that the dead were judged according to their works. I think the idea is the books have recorded the works of the dead who are standing there at the time of judgment. In Daniel chapter 7 again, and remember Daniel 7 is talking about the kingdoms of this world and then the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. It talks about the four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the ferocious beast that had 10 horns, clearly identified as kingdoms and kings. And then it talks about the little horn, the Antichrist, given over to the burning flame and so forth. It gives the same kind of a picture here where it says in Daniel 7, verse 10, the court was seated and the books were opened. So this is, you just envision the courtroom. God is the one who is upon the throne. There's going to be no attorney there to be able to defend those. It's really more of a sentencing time as it appears to look. They're judged according to their works, the things that they've done. And most likely what seems to be is that there will be degrees of punishment in eternity. And that seems to be a biblical truth. When you think about it, there's going to be degrees of reward, isn't there? Be ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities. In like manner, there's going to be degrees of punishment that will take place in the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He was referring to Capernaum, more literally the inhabitants of Capernaum, because of the truth they rejected. So Sodom and Gomorrah, it was bad. You know, fire and brimstone were rained down and destroyed the city. But Jesus makes the statement, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for you in Capernaum. So again, the idea of differing degrees of judgment, that will take place at that time. Another example is the parable of the faithful steward. I guess you might say the faithful and the unfaithful steward, recorded in Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to turn over there. Luke chapter 12, we'll look at that parable. Jesus is talking about being ready. It's the whole idea of a master going away and being a good steward until he returns. In verse 40, he says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect him." Luke 12:41. "Then Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?' And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has.'" Doesn't that sound kind of similar to the minas, the story of the minas where the landowner went away had delivered minas money to his servants, and when he came back, there was an accounting that was given. So who's the faithful and wise steward that will do what his master has instructed him to do? He will make him ruler when he returns over all that he has. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So the person who knew what they were doing the wrong thing, they knew it, is going to be beaten with more stripes than the person who was also doing the wrong thing, but didn't know it. So you see, there's a varying degree of punishment. And it's just, it's fair, isn't it? When you think about it, and our God is a just God. So the idea of these varying degrees of punishment in the lake of fire makes sense as to why the books are opened and they're being judged according to what's written in the books, rather than just taking the whole lot and going, well, you're unbelievers, so you're heading for the lake of fire. It's a time of sentencing. Many believe the reason for this specific judgment is to determine the degree of suffering in the lake of fire. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So see the sea giving up the dead, death and Hades. Hades is the Greek word for what the Old Testament would use Sheol for, the grave. It's also the place not only where the body just went, but it was a place that was used for the netherworld, the place of the departed spirits. I think the whole idea here is that everybody who's ever lived is going to be brought back to life and going to stand before God at this time. Everybody who ever lived who is an unbeliever is going to be brought back up. And the idea is not just in a spiritual state, but a resurrected state. Because just as we need a new body to be able to dwell in eternity, so they're going to, I think the implication is, have a new body to be in the lake of fire for eternity. Because it's not just a mental punishment. It's a physical punishment that is communicated here. It's a heavy topic, isn't it? But that seems to be the idea of the sea giving up the dead and death and Hades giving up the dead at that time. But then it tells us in verse 14 that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. What that means is death is gone. Now, death is no longer here. And I don't mean death personified. What I mean is there's going to be no more death after this. This is the second death. This is the final judgment. In eternity, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there is no death after this right here. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul writes, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so here you see death cast into the lake of fire, never to return again. That's great news. In the midst of how heavy this is, that is such good news, because death is the result of sin. The reason we have death is because of sin. And Hades is the place where people go once they die. So sin to death, death to Hades, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, because this is all going to be behind us now and on into eternity. That is what we're looking for. When we talk about heaven, the millennium is going to be great, but when we talk about heaven, we're thinking more of beyond this point right here, the next couple of chapters going into eternity, where every tear will be wiped away. You know, there's not going to be any of that anymore. It's going to be a brand new age with a brand new heaven and earth and so forth. So good days to come. So verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book that would contain the names of those who are saved, who are going to heaven. Those who are believers, who have had their name written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life, I think at this point, being opened with the other books that are there, I don't think it's necessarily because believers would be there and go, well, let's look at your life. You did a lot of rotten things, but let's look at the book of life. Nope, you're there, so I guess you're making it into heaven. I think it's more of a testimony that this is how you lived your life. Mm-hmm. And it's not even so much what you've done. It's the fact that you never came to Christ. And this book is proving that you never came to him. Your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life. And so, therefore, because of that, you're cast to the lake of fire. Warren Wiersbe wrote, hell is a witness to the righteous character of God. He must judge sin. And hell is a witness to that. Hell is also a witness to man's responsibility. The fact that he is not a robot or a helpless victim, but a creature able to make choices. As has been said, God does not send anyone to hell. We are the ones who send ourselves there. If we refuse Jesus, God went to the ultimate length to keep everyone out of hell. Clear to see that. And finally, hell is also a witness to the awfulness of sin. I think part of what we have a hard time with is how can we fathom an eternity of torment? Warren Wiersbe writes, if we once saw sin as God sees it, we would understand why a place such as hell exists. Admittedly, that's not any make it any easier to wrap your mind around it. But the one thing we'll see in just a moment is God is just, and what God does is right and fair. And so it gives us maybe a little glimpse of just how bad sin is. We think of sin as like, oh, all I did was tell a little lie or whatever. What did it take to atone for our sin? And we can see just how bad sin is. It took the death of the sinless Son of God to be able to redeem us. And so it shows us that it was more than just, oh, just pay $10 and all right, we're square. You know, it was an eternal sin. And so eternal judgment or eternal life through Christ would be the result. The lake of fire, as heaven is a place and not a mere state of mind, in like manner, those reprobated go to a place. Let me read this from Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He says, this truth is indicated by the words that are used for hell, Hades and Gehenna, a place of torment. That it is a condition of unspeakable misery is indicated by the figurative terms used to describe its suffering. Again, that it's a place of unspeakable misery is indicated by the figurative terms that are used to describe its sufferings, like everlasting fire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the bottomless pit, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire unquenchable, furnace of fire, blackness of darkness, and the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Now, in these instances, a figure of speech is not a license to modify the thought which the figure expresses. It is rather to be recognized that a figure of speech in these passages is a feeble attempt to declare in language that which is beyond the power of words to describe. In other words, just because figures of speech might be used, it doesn't mean that this is not a literal place. It's just a way to try and describe just how bad this is. It is well to observe, he continues, that nearly every one of these expressions fell from the lips of Christ. He alone has disclosed almost all that is revealed of this place of retribution. It is as though no human author could be depended upon to speak forth all of this terrible truth. Jesus is the one who tells us the most that we know about eternal judgment. Now, because of the challenge of trying to wrap our minds around this, there are those who would take a different belief as to what takes place at the end. annihilationism is one of those. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that. The Jehovah's Witness believe that. Some evangelicals, John Stott, would adhere to that. In other words, yes, a lake of fire, but when you're thrown in, you're disintegrated, is the idea. You're completely annihilated. And so you didn't know anything before you were born. There's no knowledge that you have before you were born. And so at that point, you would thus cease to exist. You would have no knowledge at that point. I mean, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it, if you're an unbeliever? And I remember, before I was a Christian, my brother was at this point, so I knew of Christianity at this point, finding a book up in one of the bedroom closets when I was back home visiting my folks, and it was obvious that the Jehovah's Witnesses had visited my house at some point, and my folks probably just politely took the material and, you know, stashed it away somewhere, and I was reading it, and it was talking about the faithful of Jehovah, how they would inherit, the meek shall inherit the earth, and so forth, and how the wicked sinners would be annihilated, and they would have ceased to exist and would have no knowledge after that. Now, being a wicked sinner myself at that time, who didn't want to become a Christian, you would think I would have drawn great comfort in reading that. But the reality is deep down inside, I knew that wasn't true. You know, it says, Jesus said that the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I believe the Holy Spirit was working on me and letting me know clearly, bearing witness in my heart, that that is not true. So he continued that work in my life until finally the day that I accepted the Lord. But that's how people deal with stuff like this. They'll just go, it's got to be speaking about just ceasing to exist at this point. And then there's also modifications of this view where you're cast into the lake of fire and there are degrees of punishment. But after a time, once that degree is met, then you're annihilated in the lake of fire. Some people believe that way. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't support those views. The Bible teaches otherwise. Reading from Mark Hitchcock, he says, this sentence may seem harsh to us. It may even seem unfair, but we must remember that God is infinitely just. The price for sin must be paid. Christ himself personally bore the wrath and punishment of God for human sin. Each person must either accept the infinite pardon Christ has freely offered or pay the infinite price himself or herself. The price must be paid. Will we pay it ourselves or accept Christ's payment in our place? There's only one or two options. There's only one or two places that a person goes after they die. It's either heaven or hell. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The bottom line is that hell is something that a person earns. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What we need is to receive the free gift of God, eternal life. Amen? Amen. This is one of those hellfire and brimstone messages, isn't it? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Do you ever hear about that sermon? Was that Jonathan Edwards that gave that sermon? And people were crawling down the aisle to get saved at the end of it, because you're seeing what the Bible actually has to say about eternity for the non-believer. And so it's a very brutal reality. Look at that, though, and recognize what God has done so that not just you and me, but everybody could have the opportunity to be saved. I mean, and he's not the one. I'm going to design an earth where people are going to go to hell if they don't. No, he designed a paradise. We're the ones who messed it up. You have to get back to that. We're the ones who messed it up. He's the one who's brought the solution to fix it, to throw out the life preserver for us. God is good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we could be here tonight and that we could just look at the reality of the harshness, not the justness and the fairness, but the sadness of eternal damnation. And Father, as I think about this, I think about the passage of Scripture where it talks about it to being a blessing to be in the house of mourning, just being kind of similar to this, to the blessing to be able to see what the final state is of those who don't know you. For us who do, I know it brings a sense of relief and just the thankfulness that our lives have gone the path that they have in order to come to know you and to receive you. But for those who don't know you, our hearts are heavy, especially those that are closest to us, Father. And we pray for them now. We ask, O God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to do that work of conviction concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And Father, that you would help each one of our lives be a living testimony to your grace and the gift that you offer. Father, help us by the way we live and by the words that we say and the preaching that we do in our lives and in our words to make a difference in others. We ask, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.